Continuing through the Ten Commandments, we are halfway, at least as far as the numbers of the commandments are concerned, halfway through the Ten Commandments. We have finally come to the sixth commandment today, the second commandment in the second table of the law. One of the brothers jokingly asked me last week if we would be in the sixth commandment for 3 or 4 weeks. He may not have known how right he probably was. He was prophesying in the Lord, though he probably did not know this. The reason for this is that the sixth commandment, perhaps more than any of the other commandments, seems to me at least to raise a whole host of questions. There's a lot of work cut out for us in all the issues attached to the sixth commandment. These kinds of issues are typically what we would consider ethical questions. Now, anytime you're dealing with the moral law, any moral thing is an ethical issue. From the very beginning of the law, we've been dealing in ethics, whether we've said that or not. And yet, with the sixth commandment, the issues that are raised are specifically those that we associate with the idea of questions of ethics. These issues are things that often appear in debate classes in college or in high school, right? You'll understand what I mean by that in a moment. Two sides present moral arguments for why such and such a practice is justifiable or wrong. Very much with the sixth commandment, that seems to be the case. Perhaps the best way to explain is to simply present some of the issues, some of the questions. For example, is the death penalty murder? If we advocate for the death penalty, are we then hypocritical to be pro-life, as is asserted sometimes? Furthermore, the question of the death penalty raises even more fundamental questions about the nature of justice, crime, and punishment. What is the purpose of punishing crime? Is it to execute the justice of God, or is it to rehabilitate the criminal? Is there such a thing as a just war? Or should Christians embrace pacifism? I'm sure you've heard of the movie Hacksaw Ridge that tells a story about Desmond Doss. I don't think I can, compare or criticize in any way the courage of Desmond Doss, who won the Medal of Honor by being a medic. And yet it was the Sixth Commandment, which he understood, being a Seventh-day Adventist, which prohibited him from carrying a weapon into war. What should we think of that as Christians? Is that true? Along similar lines, is it permissible for the Christian to fight back in self-defense? If someone breaks into your house, you have a gun, and they're threatening you, can you shoot them? Or ought you to turn the other cheek? And when should you, and how do you know? Are euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide wrong? And if so, then what's the difference between that and perhaps foregoing treatment in terminal cases? Or a DNR, a do not resuscitate? What's the difference between physician-assisted suicide and not accepting treatment when you have terminal cancer? And how do you know the difference? I imagine we're all opposed to abortion here. But what about cases in which the child has extremely low chance of living, if zero chance, and yet the mother's life seems to be endangered? What do you do in such a case? Furthermore, there are other kinds of issues raised that aren't typically debated in that kind of a setting. Murder of the heart, anger, hatred. What does the Sixth Commandment teach us about how we should view all other humans, and especially our enemies? There's a sense in which we have our work cut out for us, brothers and sisters, in the next few weeks. And yet, thankfully, the Bible does have answers to these questions, though we will have to think hard about some of them. And in some cases, we'll see wisdom needs to be used. The Bible does not necessarily tell you when your percentage of, you know, dying from cancer is this much, then you can forego. We need great wisdom to understand how to apply the law. And yet the Bible does give us answers to these things. Furthermore, if we are to be concerned with loving our neighbor, we have to understand all these things, as so many of these things affect our neighbor in one way or another. Well, as far as tackling all these things, what I want to do today is very modest. Okay, what we're going to do today is this. As we've done with other commandments, we are simply going to try to understand the immediate explicit commandment without branching out yet. After we do that, we're going to spend the rest of our time examining the principle or principles behind the commandment, which will set us up for the next sermon to apply that principle to other areas of life. Okay? Now, as far as all those issues I raised, this is how I propose we go about tackling them. Okay? First, we're going to deal with the issues in which death is caused. Death. Okay? So whether the death penalty, suicide, what I would call negligent manslaughter, because the Bible makes a difference. What we call manslaughter, you can still be in prison for, but technically, biblically, manslaughter is you did it unawares, as we'll talk about later, but I'll call it negligent manslaughter. War, self-defense, physician-assisted suicide, foregoing medical treatment, do not resuscitate, abortion, all those have to deal in one way or another with death. Okay? I'll put those also into smaller categories of what we might say like crime and punishment. Then there's medical issues, right? Things like that. We'll kind of do that as we go. However, I do want us to also consider death and murder, not just from the perspective of physical death, okay? Because it is true, do not murder is really talking about physically murdering someone in the immediate context. And yet death, according to the Bible, is much more than physical death. Okay, there's spiritual death as well. And some theologians have talked about how the sixth commandment can apply to ways we can sin against others in their spiritual state, not necessarily physically. And we'll discuss that as well. Okay, that's the first category, death. Next, we will consider not death, but harm. Cases in which someone's not necessarily put to death or they don't die, but there is harm done to them, either physically, spiritually, or emotionally. Okay, this could be something like punching someone in the face. It could even be, you know, I've heard of people, some Christians who are against boxing because you're fighting and you can do brain damage and that's damaging the image of God. Like, those kinds of questions are kind of raised by this. Also, issues of health and diet, things like that, are raised by harming the body in one way or another. Lastly, we will consider murder of the heart, the deepest and most fundamental aspect of the sixth commandment. In many ways, all of the categories of murder, right, somehow sinfully causing death or harm, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual, all of those spring from the heart. It's just a matter of degrees, really. Whether you murder someone in your heart and then it manifests to full action against them, it's the same according to Scripture. And if we want to start by plucking those things out, you pluck them out from the heart. And that's where we will end in our study. So we have a lot of work to do. But I think this will be enjoyable and it will be good to wrestle with these questions and to think through them. So let's begin now by looking at the immediate commandment. Okay, go ahead and open your Bibles again to Exodus 20, verse 13. Exodus 20, verse 13. It says, "You shall not murder." Now, in Hebrew, it's just two words. That's all it is. Lo tirzach. The word translated murder there comes from the verb Ratzach. Ratzach. Okay? As we consider the meaning of what it is exactly that this commandment is aiming at, we should first note that the Hebrew word ratzach is actually rather broad in its scope. Okay? You could translate it the way the King James Version does, you shall not kill. Okay? Although I think murder is a good translation. I'll explain what I mean here. The word is broad. Okay? Depending on the context, it can mean murder, or it can simply mean to kill, either innocently, or to be killed, even by an animal. Right? So there's in the Proverbs where it says there's a lion in the street, I shall be killed. It's the same word, but he's not necessarily talking about murder. Okay, it's a broad term. For example, the word occurs the most times in the Old Testament in the context of discussing the cities of refuge for the manslayer. If you remember, God established throughout Israel cities of refuge where someone could flee if they had killed someone accidentally. And while they were there in the city, the avenger of blood, who was a relative of the deceased, could not touch them as long as they were in the city. And when the high priest died, then that person could leave the city and go back to their life. Okay? What's interesting is that in the context, ratzach can mean either to kill someone, to cause someone's death accidentally, or to murder, which is a pretty broad spectrum. I mean, those two things are very different from one another in terms of intent of the heart, but biblically, they're used often side by side, and you have to pay attention to the context. For example, turn with me to Deuteronomy 19, 4 through 6. Deuteronomy 19, 4 through 6. It says, this is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. Now, the word manslayer there is simply rotzeach. It could simply be translated as the slayer, the one who slays. Also, notice this is where our word manslaughter comes from, the manslayer, the one who slays a man. Okay, but it could just be the slayer. It continues, if anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. So notice, the rotzeach, the slayer here, is said to have killed his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him. It also says he did not deserve death. If he's killed by the avenger of blood, it says he did not deserve death, though he is a rotzeach, a slayer. Okay? Now, the same word, though, is used to describe a murderer. This is interesting. For example, turn with me to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35, verses 16 through 17. Numbers 35, 16 through 17. This passage gives guidance on how to determine whether the killing was intentional or not. Numbers 35, 16 through 17. It says, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. What's interesting is that in all those cases, it's the same word, rotzeach, which means a slayer. But they translate it as a murderer. Now, from context, it's clear, right? The man picked up a tool and killed someone, so he's a slayer, but he's a murderer in the sense that he slayed, right? It's not unintentional. He knew what he was doing. So whether it's a case of accidental death or premeditated murder, it really depends on the context. And you should notice that in both cases, there are additional phrases which help us to understand which is the case, right? In the first case in Deuteronomy, it says he did not mean to. He was had no hatred in his heart. He hadn't hated him in the past. He did not do anything deserving of death. And this one, if it's with an iron tool, and elsewhere it says he hated him previously, if he lies in wait, that's murder. Okay? Furthermore, it's just common sense that God's going to forbid murder, right? When he says, you shall not slay, you shall not kill, he's not saying you shall not commit unintentional manslaughter, because by committing unintentional manslaughter, you do it unintentionally. So from the context, in our commandment, what God is talking about is murder. Now, in other cases where there's no context given, there's no qualifying phrases afterwards, it typically is just speaking about murder or a murderer in general. So in Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. We're dealing with intentional murder, not necessarily manslaughter, although we'll see this applies to a kind of negligent homicide and negligent manslaughter. In the immediate context, we're dealing with intentional murder. This could be by those who lie in wait. Perhaps they plan it in some sense. To lie in wait shows premeditation and forethought and planning. I think in lawyers and criminal cases, they try to say, well, what were the means, the method, and the motive, right? This shows motive because they were planning it with forethought, right? My dad's very proud of me because he's like, yep, criminal justice system, all right. To lie in wait shows that. It could also be what we would call crimes of passion, when perhaps there was no real premeditation, and yet they still did it intentionally, knowing what they were doing. Perhaps an argument arose, right? There are circumstances described like that. For example, in Numbers 35, it speaks about striking someone in enmity. And what that's probably getting at in enmity means in a hostile disposition. So you're doing it angrily to try to hurt them, though maybe you didn't plan it beforehand. Okay? All right. So what we're dealing with in the Sixth Commandment explicitly is murder, whether premeditated or in a crime of passion. Now let's consider the principle behind the Sixth Commandment. Why is murder wrong? Why is murder murder? Why is it murder to kill a human, but not murder to kill a cow, though our friends from PETA would like us to think it is murder to kill a cow, right? Why? Well, let's look now at point number two, the principles behind the Sixth Commandment. You'll notice that in our verse, in verse 13, you shall not murder, there is no reason attached like there are in the other commandments so far. For example, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. One of the reasons given is that it was Yahweh who brought Israel out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. For the second commandment, to not make or worship images, the attached reason is that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. To not take the name of the Lord in vain, the third commandment, is said to be so, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Furthermore, we are to keep the Sabbath holy, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Lastly, for the fifth commandment, children are to honor father and mother, that their days may be long in the land. But the sixth commandment simply says, you shall not murder. As I said, in Hebrew, it's very terse. It's like, no murder, just two words. And if you look at a text of Hebrew, the first five commandments are really long paragraphs, and then you can see it just goes like, dip, 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 dip. For the last tenth commandment is a little bit longer, talking about covetousness, but 6 through 9 are just really short. You shall not do this, okay? I wondered why that was. Why did God not attach a principle behind this like he has done with the other commandments so far? None of the other commandments after this point, even the 10th, though it's longer, none of them have a reason attached. I couldn't really find a reason why. If you've thought about this or you know someone who proposes a reason, feel free to let me know. I'd love to know. I think, if anything, these things are so universally and obviously wrong that a reason doesn't need to be stated, okay? Not that there are no reasons, but it's just so wrong, obviously, to murder that God doesn't necessarily bother with attaching a reason, at least here. That's what I've thought of. If you know of anyone else who says anything smarter and wiser, just let me know, and I'll be happy to share that. Now, let's consider what the principle is then. We're not told anything in the context, so what is the principle behind this? Well, what is the principle according to the world? If you were to ask a pagan, if you were to ask a postmodern, well, I'm trying to think of a bunch of other things I'll add, but I probably won't. A postmodern pagan, why would they say that murder is wrong? They believe it's wrong, thank God, right? Except in certain cases, which we'll talk about later. But generally, they believe murder is wrong. Why? For them, murder is generally a matter of utilitarianism. They will say that murder is wrong because it does not contribute to creating the maximum amount of happiness in the world. Right? That's utilitarianism. The philosophical problems with that, as far as I can tell, is there's no reason given why we should endeavor to create the maximum happiness in the world. And who's defining happiness? Okay? Hitler defined happiness in a very different way than a lot of other people would. What if happiness means subjugating other people to our own nation? Are we not then not committing murder to kill those we think are subhuman? We are morally and ethically not committing murder, right? Because we're creating happiness as we define it. That's the problem. Well, clearly, that principle, or utilitarianism, is at odds with God and His revelation. As far as why murder is wrong, I'm sure we could give a whole host of reasons. However, I think that most fundamentally, two principles come to the fore, biblically speaking. First, murder is wrong because man is made in the image and likeness of God in a way that a cow or a plant is not. Okay? Genesis 1, 26 through 27 tells us, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Interestingly, after the flood, God declares that it is because man is made in his image that murder is wrong. Turn with me to Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6, a very important text for understanding why murder is wrong. Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6. God says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now, just as a brief preview of our discussion about the death penalty, just notice why man is said to be put to death here. One of the reasons given for why we should not have the death penalty is because man is made in the image of God, right? Often if you're talking to a more conservative Christian who's opposed to it, okay, there are some who we would consider brothers and sisters, but who would be opposed to it, and they will say, we shouldn't do it because man is made in the image of God. Interestingly, in Genesis 9, it's because man is made in the image of God that the death penalty is required. Isn't that interesting? God requires the death penalty because what has happened in murder is so grievous and horrendous because he was made in the image of God that he requires the death penalty. Okay? That's just a little preview. We'll get to that when we look at that. Okay? Now, further, so from this we see that God is against murder because man is made in the image of God. To further prove this, let me connect two more passages. Okay? First, turn with me to Matthew 5, 21 through 22. Very important verse about murder. Matthew 5, 21 through 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus there, in that well-known passage, shows that murder ultimately springs from the heart. As a parallel passage, consider Jesus' words in Matthew 15, 18 through 19. He says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Notice also there, once you kind of start to study the Ten Commandments, you start to see it everywhere in Scripture where perhaps maybe you didn't notice it before. When Jesus says all those sins that come from the heart, he orders them according to the Ten Commandments. Murder, the sixth commandment. Adultery, sexual immorality, the seventh commandment. Theft, the eighth. False witness and slander, the ninth. Right? Just interesting little fact. All of these, like murder, come from the heart. Okay? So whether in actions or in cursing someone, Jesus says you're actually still committing murder. Now, that's exactly what James says. Turn with me to James 3, 7 through 9. James 3, 7 through 9. He says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." So, anger, whether it manifests itself in actual murder or in hostile words or just hostile thoughts, it is most fundamentally wrong because the person that you are angry at is made in the image and likeness of God. In other words, murder and its associated sins are sinful because of what and who man is as the image and likeness of God. The reason why it's wrong to murder has everything to do with God more than it has to do with mankind. This is interesting because it shows us the relationship between the first table of the law and the second table of the law. Although Christ summarized the first table of the law as love towards God and the second table of the law as love towards man, we should not from that conclude that the two tables of the law operate on two fundamentally different principles. Rather, you could really summarize everything as love towards God. Because if you love your neighbor, you are to do so because the image of God is in your neighbor. And therefore you love God and therefore you love your neighbor. You don't murder him because you love God and he's made in God's image. And how could you do that? Right? So we see the two tables of the law are very intimately linked, and yet it's all really connected to God. When David committed adultery and murder, grievous sins against his neighbors, when it was exposed, the first words out of his mouth were, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." Murder is most fundamentally a sin against God than it is a sin against neighbor, though it is a sin against neighbor. Well, concerning the image of God, I think it will be helpful to meditate on certain aspects of it in order to inform our understanding of why it is then that it's wrong to murder someone made in that image. Okay? Now, it has been some time since I have taught on what it means to be made in the image of God. I believe we taught that as we went through the confession on Sunday school. If you want a fuller discussion on that, go listen to those on like chapters 3 or 4 or something of the confession, okay? But for now, I'm not going to repeat everything. I'm just going to briefly recount a few things. First, what is the image of God in man? When we say Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, the likeness of God, what does that mean? First, we should note there's no difference between the term image and likeness. They're used interchangeably in the Bible. Okay, we might say they're kind of saying the same thing. It's like, oh, my great worship and devotion to God. Right. I'm talking about the same one thing by two different words. That's how likeness and image are used. Well, what is it, though? There have been various opinions of what the image of God is throughout the church history. For example, there are those who define the image of God in man as certain faculties or capabilities that man possesses. So for some, the image of God in man is most fundamentally the spirit of God, the spirit of man, or maybe man's reason or his will, right? That is what it fundamentally means that man is made in the image of God and animals aren't. Man has the ability to reason and moral choice, whereas animals don't. Okay? Others have defined the image not as the faculties that man possesses, but rather the right use of those faculties. So not just reason, but reasoning in a godly manner. Not just the will, but willing good and willing God. That is the image of God. That's why you'll read some Reformed theologians who will say that man has lost the image of God. Okay? What they mean by that is not that man doesn't still somehow, even fallen man, resemble God, but he's lost the right use of his faculties. Okay? For example, Wilhelmus of Brockel says that man used to be a picture and the likeness of God. The picture is gone, but the frame is still there. That's what he says. Okay? Still, others have said the image of God is not necessarily man's faculties, such as the mind, reason, or the will, or even necessarily the right use of those things per se, but it more has to do with man's calling and vocation. There's a lot of truth to that. Remember, Adam in the garden, he is imitating his heavenly Father. Just as God subdues and creates, so Adam is called to subdue and have dominion over the earth. Just as God brings forth life and all kinds of animals and things on the earth, Adam and Eve are called to be fruitful and to multiply. Just as God names things under his dominion, Adam names the animals and he names Eve. He is imitating his Heavenly Father. This is one of the reasons why there's this close connection between made in the image of God and sonship. As being the image of God, Adam is the son of God. When Adam has a son, Seth, it says, Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Identical language to how Adam's creation is described, being in the image and likeness of God. Why? Well, just as our children look like us and hopefully resemble us in our best ways and not in our worst ways, not in our worst habits, right? In that sense, also, mankind was created to resemble God in certain ways as well, in his vocation, in what he was called to do. And that's the image, right? That's the mirror image that is being talked about, the likeness to God. Well, which of these is correct? What exactly is the image of God then? Well, I think they all are part of it. I don't think we want to discount any one of them. First, Adam would not be able to fulfill his vocation and calling if he did not have the faculties to do so, such as having a will to make moral decisions, the ability to reason, having a heart and a spirit, or having a body to do so. Right? But he couldn't have fulfilled his calling if he didn't use the right use of those faculties either. And yet the truest use of those faculties is in being fruitful and multiplying and in having dominion over creation. So I'd say all of those things holistically are the image of God. This is helpful because that way we don't just make the image the soul of man, which some people have done to the denigration of the body. Right? The soul is the better part of man, the higher part. The body is the lower. Whereas for God, both things are good. They're both part of God's good creation. And Adam was in the image of God in his entirety, in body and soul. Well, how then does that inform our understanding of the sinfulness of murder? First, I would say murder is a sin against God in the sense because it fails to recognize the great honor and esteem that God bestowed on mankind. The psalmist says in Psalm 8, 5 through 6, God made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Adam perhaps was not the king of the earth, but he was a great prince of the earth under God, who was the great king of the earth. Eve was the first lady, we could say. All their children would have been nobility. They would have been princes, ruling, having dominion, given honor, just slightly lower than angels. They were given great honor by God. I like what C.S. Lewis says in reflection on the image of God in mankind. And he says this in terms of thinking about glorification and how the full image and glory will be amazing, right? But listen to what he says. He uses the term, to provoke us to think of man more highly, he uses the term gods and goddesses. Okay, now he's not saying we are gods. He's using that to provoke it so we think, wow, like Adam was a prince. Maybe not the king, but a prince. Okay, this is what he says. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to mere mortals. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is to immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That means the man who you see living in a tent in the underpass, covered in grime and dirt, muttering to himself, is made in the image of Jehovah God, the everlasting God. That can't be taken away from him, though in the fall and with everything that has happened in the fall, he is in such a lowly state, yet still even then, he resembles his maker, right? Well, in light of this princely nature of our neighbor, fallen sinful princes, but princely nonetheless, who do we think we are to dare curse them whom God has given so much honor and glory. Though we ourselves are princes and princesses, we all agree that murder is wrong. But to murder a prince, to murder nobility is even more horrendous. And yet we do so all the time against those who bear the image of our Heavenly Father. We ought rather to have the mindset of David, who said of Saul, "Who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Even though David himself was at that point the anointed king of Israel. He was anointed as a young boy. Yet for him, because Saul, as wicked as he was anointed by God, "Who am I to put my hand out against the Lord's anointed? Who can do that and be guiltless?" There's a sense that for you and I, brothers and sisters, we can say, who can put their hand out against the one made in the image and likeness of God? Who can have anger in their heart? Who can say mean things or curse someone made in the image of God and be guiltless? None of us can. None of us can. Furthermore, being made in the image of God means to be a child of God, right? Adam is the son of God, just as Seth is the son of Adam, made in his likeness. Now, we know that after the fall, fallen man is no longer a child of God in the covenantal sense. Rather, he's a child of wrath, a child of the devil. And yet still, in a general broad sense, mankind is still the fallen child of God. Just as Paul can say that all mankind, in a general sense, is the offspring of God. Would you dare harm the child of God, fallen though he may be? Are we so blind to not see how much of an affront that is to God? You know, one of the fathers in our church was talking a couple weeks ago and saying that he had heard his child talking back to the mother, okay? This one child out there somewhere and this one mother and father out there somewhere who will not be named, okay? And the child was talking back to the mother, and the father said, "Don't talk to my wife that way." And the child looked at the dad like, whoa. Like, they had never thought that in insulting and disrespecting the mother, it was also a sin against the father because of his relation to the mother, right? It was good for the child to think about that. Wow, I'm not just insulting my mother. I'm insulting the one who's absolutely in love with my mother. And he takes offense at this too. I think there's a sense in which God would say that to us. When we insult the one made in God's image, his child, he would say, "Don't talk about the one made in my image that way. It's an affront. It's an attack on me." To have a low view of the image and likeness of God in a human is ultimately to have a low view of God himself. This is why murder is so wicked, and it's ultimately a sin against God. That's the first reason, the first principle involved in the sinfulness of murder. The second most fundamental reason why murder or its associated sins are wrong is because it is to usurp that which belongs to God alone, namely judgment. That's God's alone. God says in Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." Now, when we discuss the death penalty, we will see that even the death penalty is not our vengeance, but rather God's. It is true God gives it, man gives civilizations the authority to execute humans in certain cases. And yet, although they have authority to do this, this is not for their own justice and satisfaction primarily, but primarily for God's. In Genesis 9:5, it is God who requires a reckoning for the shedding of blood. That's why they are to be put to death, because he requires an account for it. Or Paul says of law enforcement, the magistrate in Romans 13:4, He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. So when someone is executed, that's not even technically the wrath of the state. They are simply, in a ministerial sense, being servants who execute God's commanded judgment on that person. Why? Because only God is in the position to have vengeance and judgment. We may execute the sentence, but it's God's judgment. We have no authority of our own to judge anyone. James says in James 4:11-13, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" This idea of whether the death penalty or criminal punishment or other things being God's vengeance helps us to navigate, as we'll see, what it means to turn the other cheek. It means, most fundamentally, to not take vengeance and exact your own vengeance on someone, right? Or to show extreme mercy and forgiveness. It does not necessarily forbid that God's justice might be meted out in this earth, though, right? And we'll see how we navigate those two. Now, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, may the Lord help us to look upon our neighbors and especially our enemies as those made in the likeness and image of the God we are to be absolutely enthralled with and to worship and to love. I can tell you, the more you love God, the more you will love your neighbor. And it's a great indicator of your love for God when you have anger and hatred, or you say a curse or something like that at your neighbor. That tells a lot about love for God in that instance. We ought to remember that our neighbor, although they are our estranged siblings, estranged from God and estranged from the promises, they are nevertheless our siblings as fellow humans, created with dignity and honor. Furthermore, may we remember the next time vengeance comes in our hearts, that vengeance is not ours, but the Lord's alone. And we can be confident with this, first, that there will be vengeance, though not ours, and also it will be far worse and more severe than what we could impose. And so we are to leave what is God's to God. As Paul says in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." And perhaps most fundamentally, which we should remember, as we will meditate soon as we take the Lord's Supper, is that God did not just let vengeance catch up to us somehow, right? He didn't just say, "Well, my vengeance will one day be executed, I'm going to turn the other cheek." Rather, he showed mercy and love in the gospel of his Son. We ought to not take vengeance into our own hands and give vengeance to the Lord. It is his vengeance. And yet we also ought to remember that God has shown us vengeance or mercy when we deserved vengeance. And we ought to show mercy and love to others as well. Well, with that, next week, with those two principles, we will apply that from the immediate context to other areas as well and learn how to better love our neighbor. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that though we had gone astray, though we could truly be called children of the devil, children of wrath, yet you redeemed us, and you justified us, and you adopted us, and you declared us to be your children in Jesus Christ. It's the absolute opposite of murder. Would you help us, Lord, to look at our neighbor and to see the image of you in them? Would you help us to have a greater esteem of you in our hearts, that we might show honor and kindness to our neighbor, even those who are our enemy. And would you help us to grow in love towards those, even our enemies, as you showed us love in Christ when we were your enemies. We ask this all now in Jesus' name. Amen.